Hey, everybody, it is great to be with you. And in fact, a whole bunch of us were not together in this room last week because of the snowpocalypse, do you remember? But a few brave souls ventured out, but it is good to have the family back together. And by the way, a very special welcome to those of you who are joining us for the first time. Maybe somebody promised you lunch afterwards. You're like, okay, hope this guy doesn't talk too long, that thing. But anyway, if that's you, you should know you picked a great week because today we begin a brand new series called Christmas Changed Everything. And it's all about, well, how Christmas changed everything. And I know I'm not getting any points for creativity, but hey, at least the series title is clear, right? So anyway, to get us going, I want to acknowledge something that I believe to be universally true in our culture. And it goes like this. There are only two natural responses to the day after Christmas. And here's what I mean. You are either someone who each year on that faithful day resolves, no matter what stands between you and your goal, to keep your Christmas tree up until Easter. Okay? You should know that people talk about you as they drive by your house in March and you don't even care, right? So that's one kind of person. The other kind of person who is somebody like me who cannot wait to take all of the holiday decorations down, like on the evening of Christmas. If there's not a gathering, we're undecorating the halls. You with me on this? Yeah. And before you're tempted to judge me and people like me, you should know I absolutely love the Christmas season. I love the food. I even love those overpriced stinky cheese sandwiches downtown at the Grand Rapids Kris Kringle Market. Have you tried this sandwich? Don't deny until you try. There you go, right? But I love the food. I love the lights. I love the parties. This is a bit polarizing. I even like Mariah Carey's classic song, All I Want for Christmas Is You. And I know she makes $4 million a year on it, but that sort of brilliance needs to be rewarded, okay? And I love this song as long as it plays between Thanksgiving and Christmas, right? And woe to the human who was with me at a bowling alley last January, who on the 20th of January, over their phone on an app, requested that this song be played and apparently paid $5 so that we could all listen to Mariah Carey out of season, okay? So, all that to say, I am all in when it comes to Christmas. However, and I know I'm not the only one like this, for me, as soon as Christmas is over, it's over, right? And it's time for things to get back to normal. And that brings me to what I want to talk to you about for the next few weeks. Because on that day after that first Christmas, you know, the one starring Mary and Joseph and 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus, you with me on this? Yeah. On that day, much of the first century world was desperate to get back to normal. And here's why I say that. At some point before Jesus' birth, we're not sure exactly how long before, but there was a Roman emperor by the name of Caesar Augustus. And we learn in the Bible that he issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world in order to determine who was still alive and therefore could be taxed, right? And the way it worked was that everyone was required to return to their ancestral hometown in order to be counted. So obviously, if someone had never moved from their ancestral hometown, this was not a big deal. But if someone had moved, like Joseph, then they had to travel. And as many of you know, that reality set the stage for that first Christmas. An early Jesus follower named Luke, who decades after the resurrection set out to create an orderly account of what happened, described it this way. He wrote, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, that's in the north of Israel, to Judea, that's kind of in the middle, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And so it's critical of us to remember that at that point in history, travel was incredibly expensive and extremely dangerous. And so people who had to travel for the census couldn't wait to get back to normal. But see, unbeknownst to all of those travelers, things on planet Earth would never be the same again. Because that first Christmas changed everything. In the middle of the chaos of a Roman census, a child was born. A child whose birth would have absolutely staggering implications, not just for that generation, but for all generations. Because with the birth of this child, the divine had come to earth. The Creator had literally become flesh and blood and made his dwelling among us. And here's something that I find absolutely fascinating. Every single person whose life is recorded as intersecting with this child in the New Testament, like from the time of his birth to the time of his execution on a cross some 30 years later, all of those people eventually became footnotes in his story. Peasants, governors, kings, even the Roman emperor. In fact, most of us would never have heard of Caesar Augustus had he not shown up in the Christmas story. And so on that first Christmas, it wasn't just that a religious figure was born. It was a king who would disrupt, disturb, and even reverse the order of things. A king who would lay down his life for his subjects instead of demanding his subjects lay down their lives for him. A king who would say to his subjects, you need to love everyone, even your enemies, and you need to think of others as more important than yourselves. A king who would turn everything upside down. And again, not just as a religious figure or a prophet, but as a king. And I'm telling you, this is so easy to miss because of the culture in which we live, and especially how the church in our culture has treated Jesus. I mean, for many, many Christians, Jesus has unintentionally been reduced to a savior and a friend you can call when you're in trouble. He's like a backup plan or a conscience reliever that can help you get rid of your guilt and shame. But here's the thing. While Jesus' right to rule as a king in people's lives is often lost on us, it was most certainly not lost on Mary and Joseph. Because when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and described to her the nature of the child she would carry, he told her, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called, and this is significant, the Son of the Most High. And it's easy to miss, but Son of the Most High, it's royal language. It's like an official title. And then just in case there was any doubt about the royal nature of this baby, listen to what Gabriel told Mary next. He said, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. In other words, Mary, you're going to give birth to a ruler, a lawgiver, a judge, someone who will reign, not just a forgiver of sins. That is certainly one of Jesus' core functions, but he's so much more than that. He's a king. Moreover, unlike every other king in history, his kingdom will never end. In other words, Gabriel said, Mary, you need to understand your son will be a king who rules over a kingdom forever. And practically speaking, that means that Jesus is still a king today, like almost 2,000 years after his birth. And so consequently, for those of us who have placed our faith in him to forgive our sins, for those of us who consider Jesus to be our savior, I would argue that every single day when we get out of bed, the question that we should ask ourselves is simply, is Jesus also my king? Or if I'm being honest, do I tend to let the expectations of our culture determine how I live? Have I unintentionally reduced Jesus to my savior or conscience reliever or good luck charm, something less than who he is? Because if you have, if I have, if we have, and in my experience, many, many Christians do this, we're missing something central and essential to who Jesus is and what he came to do. He's a king who came to establish a kingdom on earth, like right here and right now, a kingdom not just for what happens after this life, but a kingdom that functions in this life and for this life. And by the way, this is why, shortly before calling his first disciples, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In other words, he went out and told these people, really anyone who would listen, realign your lives and return to the path which God intends for you to live. You're off track, and it's time to rethink your approach. There's a new king in town, and with my coming, the kingdom of God has come to earth in a brand new way. But here's the thing, and the unusual thing about Jesus' approach as a king is that he has always allowed his subjects to decide how they will live, whether or not they will follow the boundaries that he prescribed on their behavior. Like, instead of demanding obedience and allegiance, he's a king who invites and rarely intrudes. He doesn't force himself on anyone because he loves everyone. But here's the thing, and you already know this. When someone chooses not to follow King Jesus, their faith is often reduced to little more than doctrine and religious practice. And when that happens, though they're a Christian in the modern sense of the word, they've lost the original sense of the word. And they often end up saying prayers to and asking forgiveness from an invisible God, and then they live their lives with the assurance they're forgiven, which is awesome, but they miss out on what comes only to those who choose to participate in his kingdom by submitting to his will here and now. And so on that first Christmas, in the midst of all the chaos, a king was born into the world. It was right on schedule, and it was a perfectly executed plan. And if not for some sincere, though somewhat confused, magi, I don't think the royal identity of Mary and Joseph's son would have come to light for probably 30 years. And here's why I say that. In his account of the life of Jesus, an early follower named Matthew wrote the following. He said, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod," and we need to pause here for a moment, this was Herod the Great. And you probably don't know much about him unless you've studied the first century Roman world, but Herod the Great really was great in a sense. He rebuilt the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, one of the most incredible structures ever to stand on planet Earth. He was a gifted architect and military strategist and general. He was brilliant, he was ruthless, and he was absolutely committed to preserving his legacy through his children. In fact, his plan was that one day his children would also be kings who ruled in Israel. And so then Matthew continued. He said, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem." And these magi, they were court advisors from Persian and Arabian kingdoms who like studied the stars in order to gain insight into what was going on earth. And I hate to ruin a Christmas song for you, but like, you know, we sing that song, "We Three Kings," occasionally. Now, if Paul does it on Christmas Eve, we'll all like, you know, kind of look at him funny, right? But here's the thing. The magi, they weren't kings, okay? The idea that they were kings surfaced at some point a few hundred years after Jesus' birth. And we really have no idea how many magi there were. The reason we sing about three of them is because they brought three gifts to Jesus, right? Gold and frankincense and myrrh, right? But there could have been six or seven. So my boys bet me that I couldn't do that. And I wasn't supposed to stop and tell you that I did that, but I just did. It was good, right? But yeah, there could have been 30 magi. We have no idea. Moreover, at this point in history, they weren't actually following a star. And you say, well, yes, they were. No, they do after the scene we're looking at. And actually, they weren't following a star, and that's why they ended up in the wrong town. Anyway, so they walk, this unknown number of magi, they walk probably 500 miles from Persia and Arabia to Israel, and when they get to the city of Jerusalem, they would have been surprised to learn that nobody was talking about the birth of a king. And so they eventually made their way to the Jewish temple and began to ask, like, where is the one who's been born the king of the Jews? Maybe you guys missed the memo, right? I mean, we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. In other words, when we were back home, like 500 miles away, we saw a new star appear in the sky, and based on where it appears, we believe that it signifies the birth of a Jewish king. And if they would have said, well, how much do you believe? Like, we just walked for weeks, right? I mean, where is this king? We want to praise him and welcome him. And Matthew continued, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Apparently, you don't want Herod having a bad day. But why was Herod disturbed? I mean, it certainly wasn't because a new rabbi or teacher was born. That happened all the time in first century Israel. But see, the birth of a king suggested that the time had come for regime change. It could signal a coming insurrection or eventually lead to civil unrest or even war. And for Herod the Great, the birth of a king threatened his dynasty and his legacy. And if you know anything about Herod, he was not one to sit by and watch someone threaten his dynasty and his legacy. He was proactive. He was ruthless. And so he did what he always did. And what he did actually tips us off to something significant about Jesus' identity, something that many people miss. So Matthew tells us, when Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, these are like the professional religious people who obsess about studying the Old Testament. He asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And this is huge. Herod essentially assembles the smartest people in his administration. And he said, hey, apparently the stars in the sky have proclaimed that the Messiah has come. And I need to know, according to our sacred texts, where was the Messiah to be born? And before we go any farther, you need to know why Herod used the term Messiah to describe this new king born in Israel. See, the Magi, they were asking about a king of the Jews who had been born. But Herod immediately thought, okay, this must mean the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah was the title used by the Old Testament prophets to describe God's final and forever king. Messiah is a Hebrew word that directly translates anointed one. And kings were always anointed. So there were, in a sense, messiahs, but there was one final king which the people were looking forward to. Here's something else that's kind of fun. The Greek equivalent that shows up in the New Testament of the Hebrew word Messiah is the word Christ. And this means, this is worth writing down, very, very important. Christ was not Jesus' last name. And I know I just blew up some of your childhoods. You're like, wait, what? Yeah, it was a title for God's final and forever king. But again, that's not how we tend to think about it. I mean, when most Americans hear the word Christ, they think about Jesus, which is great, but that also means that we've allowed the person to define the term instead of allowing the term to define the person. But see, Christ is Jesus' title. He's Jesus the Christ. He's Jesus the Messiah, and that means that Jesus is God's anointed king that was sent to establish a kingdom not of this world, but for this world. Like an upside down, others first, everyone has value because everyone is made in God's image, kingdom. And Herod was right to be threatened by it because he knew something that we often forget because of when and where we live. He knew that when a king is born, when a king rises to power, when a king shows up on the scene, people must choose. They must choose to whom they will bend their knee. And now on that topic, way, way back when I was in seminary studying to be a pastor, we're talking late 90s, Bill Clinton is where we're living, okay? You with me? Yeah. I was assigned to read this little book called The Case for Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And it's an earlier version of some of the content that became his more famous book, Mere Christianity, which you've probably heard of. And like the content for Mere Christianity, the case for Christianity is actually a transcript of some talks that C.S. Lewis gave on the BBC radio service during World War II. And I remember this. I remember where I was sitting and the type of coffee I was drinking, kind of a vivid moment, right? But I remember when I came to the end of this book, I read something that has sort of haunted me in a good way. And it haunts me, especially given the fact that in spite of what I do for a living, I too have a tendency to reduce Jesus to something less than a king. So here's what C.S. Lewis wrote in the section that I found so moving. He began the section this way. He said, "I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does," right? In other words, he said, people who regularly petition God to step into our world and fix it, right? This is bad. This is wrong. God, fix it. Fix him. Fix her. Fix them, right? Those people, they don't simultaneously seem to acknowledge that if God did that sort of thing, then that would mean that God might also mess with them. Like, they want God to intervene in the world in the way they desire so that their will is done. But Lewis essentially said, that's not how it works, at least at this point in history. Now, according to the authors of the New Testament, there will come a day in the future when God openly and directly intervenes in our world. And C.S. Lewis said, and when that happens, it is the end of the world, right? When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. And he went on to point out that at that point, it will be impossible for anyone to reject the kingship of Jesus. He said, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, then none of us will have any choice left. For this time, unlike the first time, it will be God without disguise. In other words, C.S. Lewis says, when Jesus comes again, it won't be as a baby in a manger born to parents who were peasants, and it won't be a teacher on a hillside. He'll no longer be a man who can be arrested and bound and flogged and crucified the next time he shows up. It will be as a king without disguise. And in that moment, C.S. Lewis said, people will have no choice but to acknowledge that Jesus is king. And there's an early pastor named Paul that said something similar, sort of inspired C.S. Lewis. And Paul wrote it in a letter written to Christians living in the Greek city of Philippi. And he described the day, he said, eventually the day will come, he says, when at the name of Jesus, this is from the Bible now, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's king, and every knee will bow. And so then I want you to see what C.S. Lewis said right at the end of his book. It was in an attempt to encourage those who believe in Jesus as Savior to live as a part of his kingdom now, like now. He said this. He says, now today, this moment is our chance to choose. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. All that to say, when a king is born, when a king comes on the scene, when a king rises, you have to choose. And on that first Christmas, a king was born, a king who changed everything. And so the question for those of us who believe is simply, have I accepted his invitation to follow? Have I chosen to bend my knee to the final and forever king? And by the way, on that first Christmas, after learning that the Messiah had been born, Herod the Great believed. In fact, he says, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And you say, why is that important? Well, he wanted to know the age of the infant king so that he could stop him. And when he learned the age, he acted accordingly, because unlike some of us, Herod believed that a king had been born into our world. And one thing was certain, he was not about to bend his knee to another king. He would never surrender his will, and he certainly wasn't going to surrender his legacy. He would have it his way. And so he sends the Magi to Bethlehem to discover the specific location of the child, the king, whose kingdom, as it turns out, would not be of this world, but it would be for this world, because in this king, heaven met earth. In this king, God became one of us to dwell among us, not simply so that we could know that we could go to heaven when we die, but so that we could experience in this life the kingdom shaking values of the upside down kingdom of Jesus, where the king cares deeply about those over whom he reigns. He came into a system infused and informed by a different set of values, where might makes right and those with the gold get to make the rules, and where if you have power and resources, you leverage them for your own benefit. And into that world was born a king who came to reverse all of that. And then a few years later, he extended an invitation to everyone everywhere to follow him, to surrender to him, to acknowledge him as more than just a sin forgiver and a conscience cleanser and a good luck charm or a last resort. And wherever and whenever someone acknowledges him, they're invited from that moment going forward to participate in the ongoing unfolding kingdom of God here and now. And I'm telling you, wherever people have taken that invitation seriously, that little portion of the world becomes a better, safer place, because the kingdom value of God's final king, those values are lived out in such a way that people see themselves through the lens of someone who was willing to die for them. Each Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a king. And I guess the question for all of us who profess Jesus as Savior is simply this: he's my Savior, is Jesus also my King? Because if so, then my life is a powerful example of the reality that Christmas changed everything. And we'll pick it up there next time. But for now, if you're here in the room, I'd love to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, for years and years, for some of us, our whole lives, we sang, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king," and we've never really wrestled down what that means. But this morning, we just want to thank you for sending the Messiah to earth as light in darkness, to meet us in our sin, to offer us forgiveness, and then a new identity as your children and as participants in your kingdom. I pray that the wonder of that would capture us anew this holiday season. May we never forget that there is only one who is worthy of us bending the knee, and that is our Savior and Lord and King, your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in that name, the name above all names, that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace, friends. We'll see you next week.